me, everyone. Please keep your Bibles open at that reading. And let me pray for us as we consider these things from God's Word. Heavenly Father, please help us this morning, not only to understand what it is the Apostle wrote here in this part of Romans, but also enable us to be changed by it. We pray that your Spirit would truly be at work through me now as I speak, and in our hearts as we bring these words to bear. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. No doubt you've had that experience before when you've been watching a movie or a mini-series, one of those Friday night crime dramas on ABC. You really get into it, and you get into the development of the plot and the characters and so forth, and you find yourself totally sucked in to the point where you find yourself feeling very anxious or fearful for the main character or whatever it is that's going to happen in the future. It's one of those suspenseful moments. I can remember seeing Cry Freedom for the first time many years ago. It's a film that some of you, well, many of us will know. It's the story of the English journalist Donald Woods, who in South Africa befriended Steve Biko, who was one of the activists during the apartheid regime. And Donald Woods was desperate to get the story out for the world to hear about what was going on in South Africa. And a big part of the film follows Donald Woods' attempted escape from South Africa so he can actually go back to Britain and share the news. And it's in that part of the film that I can remember the first time I saw it, being just really knotted up inside and anxious because his escape is not straightforward. If you know the film, you'll know that he has a long distance to travel, and there's a flood and he can't cross the river, and he actually has to cross at a border point with a fake passport. It's just one of those moments when you just so feel for the character and you don't know how it's going to end. Well, you're pleased to know he gets out, and the story gets out, and it's fine. I've since seen that film a number of times over the years. It's one of my favourite films. And you know what? I no longer feel the sense of anxiety and fear for Donald Woods during that critical moment of the film that I felt the first time. Do you know why that is? Because I know the ending. That's right. I know how the film is actually going to finish. And so whenever I see the film now, I can actually watch it quite peacefully and without all that knotted up feeling in the stomach. It's quite a relaxing experience. Well, you know, the same experience ought to be true of us in the Christian life. The same experience ought to be true of us if we are people who profess the Lord Jesus as Lord and Saviour. You see, we know how the story ends. We know how the story of this world ends. We know how the story of our life in particular ends. In fact, all that Paul has been writing about so far in Romans, from chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 4, has been about the end. Paul, in a sense, has been giving us a snapshot, a preview of how the world ends. All his talk of sin and wrath and condemnation and judgment is a picture of the end times, the last day of Judgment Day. And what Paul has said again and again in these chapters is that when it comes to the end, we know how it's going to finish. If we have faith in Christ, we know the verdict of the judge from the last day. The verdict is, of course, not guilty. Justified is the term that Paul uses. And in a spectacular sense, what Paul is saying is that the verdict of the last day has dramatically been dragged into the present now, so that we who profess Christ as Lord can know how the story ends. It ends with us being pronounced not guilty, justified, right with God, having a new standing with God. That's an incredible thing. To think that we can know how the story finishes. And I want to say that assurance, that confidence ought to shape and change the way in which we live our lives now. For if we know how the story finishes, if we know it's going to end in our final salvation, we have nothing to be fearful here now for. No need to be anxious. We ought to be transformed by the knowledge of what is to come, by the fact that the verdict of the end time has been brought into the fore, into the present. and that we have been declared not guilty. It's this very practical outworking of this idea of justification, which Paul has been talking about in Romans, that chapters 5 right through to 8 of Romans is all about. If you've got your Bibles open now, you might just want to leaf through and you'll see chapters 5 through 8. It's a few pages in your Bible. It's a dense part of Paul's argument. But what Paul wants to do in these chapters is assure his readers, the Roman Christians and us who read today, that because we know how it all ends, it ought to shape in a profound way how we live our lives now. Chapter 5 is a very important turning point in the book of Romans. You see that in verse 1. Paul turns from the fact of justification. That's really what he's been trying to establish, that through faith in Christ we can have a new standing with God. He's established that fact. He turns from that to its benefits for believers. To its benefits for you and me, here and now and also in the future. The argument, yes, granted, it's long and it's detailed, and some of the detail is complex and mind-bending, chapters 5 through 8. But be assured, there is one theme, I think, one unifying theme that joins all these chapters together, and it's this. That despite the trials and the hardships of this life, we who trust in Christ can rejoice because our eternal destiny is assured. Shall I say it again? That despite the trials and hardships of this life, we who trust in Christ can rejoice because our eternal destiny is assured. That's what Paul wants to say. That's the theme that is woven through these words in chapters 5 through 8. Well, we have before us verses 1 to 11, which are really Paul's introduction to this next section. And you'll notice in verse 1 that he begins with a therefore. And remember, when we read the Bible and we see a therefore, we've got to ask what the therefore is there for? Okay. Therefore is a turning word. It's a word that begins to sum things up. And what Paul does at the beginning of verse 1 is he sums up for us all that he's been saying in the first part of Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. There you go. That's Paul's argument in a nutshell in the first part of Romans. And remember that idea of justification, it means not guilty, but it means so much more than not guilty. It's not just a not guilty verdict that God has delivered on our part for us. Justification, you remember, establishes a brand new relationship with God. An entirely new relationship of new standing from wrath and condemnation to something else entirely. And Paul describes it here in the second half of verse 1 as a relationship where we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, the first great benefit, the first wonderful, remarkable implication of justification. Peace with God. Now, as you read those words, do you realize what it implies? It implies that at one point we were at war with God. It implies hostility. It implies enmity with God. I wonder if that's ever struck you. That before you were a Christian, that you were at war with God. God's word says so. Does it strike you that your unbelieving friends or relatives or your partner or your neighbours who do not love God are at war with God, are in a state of enmity with Him? Paul will go on to say in chapter 8 verse 7 that the sinful mind is hostile to God. But we find now that those who are in Christ have peace with God. And notice it's a present reality for those whose hope is in Christ. The war is over. What a brilliant day upon which to hear that news. Today is Remembrance Day. The day when we remember the end of the First World War. The armistice that was signed on the 11th of November 1918. The war was over. Paul is telling us here that if our hope is in Christ, the war is over. We have peace with God. And notice what he says this peace gives us access to or grants us. He goes on in verse 2 to say, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Paul is using, I think, evocative picture language here at this point. It describes the ability of one to walk into the presence of a great sovereign, of a sovereign king. And what Paul is saying that we now have access to God, into the realm of his gracious rule, and we can stand before him, guilt-free. You know, one of my favourite TV shows in recent years has been The West Wing. Are you a West Wing fan? There are not too many of them out there. That's why they decided not to write any more episodes. But it was a great film, a great miniseries. It's a show all about the inner workings of the presidency of the United States. And I love that sort of thing. I'm really into that. And one of my favourite characters in the show is a guy called Charlie. And Charlie's sort of an average sort of guy, but he has a job that gives him unfettered access to the Oval Office and to the president, like no other person. Charlie works on that side of the door of the president, and whenever Charlie feels like it, he can get up and open the door unannounced and walk in before the president. And they even can tell jokes to one another. The most powerful man in the world, and Charlie can just walk in whenever he likes and have a conversation. Wow. Well, that is sort of a picture of what Paul is saying here, but so much more. What Paul is saying here is that because we now have peace with God, we can walk into the throne room of grace itself and stand before the Sovereign One and not shrink, not cower in fear, but can stand in confidence because we now have a right standing with him. Wow! How good is that? That is a present reality for all those whose hope is in Christ. It's a present reality, but notice also, as Paul unfolds these verses, there is a future dimension to justification as well. It's in verse 2. And Paul says in verse 2, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The future dimension to justification is that we will one day, not yet, one day share in the glory of God himself. Do you remember back in chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Do you remember that verse? That verse ought to remind us of what happens at the beginning of history when men and women decide to rebel against God. Do you remember that men and women were created to be the perfect image bearers, the divine image bearers in the world? And as the image bearers, we were supposed to radiate the glory of God himself. But the fall, human sin strips us of that ability to radiate the divine glory. Yes, we still to some extent bear the divine image, but it is corrupted and marred. We now fall short of God's glory. What Paul is saying here is that we have a hope that one day that glory will be restored, that we will one day be the people that God created us to be. We will no longer experience the frustration of our inability to be all that God wants us to be. We know what God wants of us, but we can't actually achieve it. What Paul is saying here is that the fruit of justification means that one day again we will be restored as whole, and we will radiate the glory of God again. Indeed, we will share his glory. Again, wow. That is the future hope of the Christian. No wonder Paul says, we rejoice. We rejoice because of this. We boast. It's the same word that Paul uses before to describe those who are boasting of their standing before God. Remember the Jewish Christians who said because they had the law, they boasted of their standing before God? Paul now turns that word on its head and says, we boast. We exult. We glory in the fact that we have the hope of sharing in God's glory. It's a different kind of boast. It's the kind of rejoicing when your favourite football team wins the grand final and you just can't contain yourself. You had no part in it. You can't claim any credit for it. But you are just rejoicing and you want to tell the world that Manly won. If only we could say that. You know what I mean. That is our future destiny. It is a cause for rejoicing, exulting, boasting to the world. But notice that this future hope has present implications. And here's where I think the passage gets really difficult for us. In verse 3, Paul speaks of the present implications of this future hope. He says, not only do we boast or rejoice in the hope of the glory of God to come, verse 3, we also rejoice in our sufferings. We also rejoice in our sufferings. Do you? Do we? Do we rejoice in our sufferings? That word that Paul uses there, translated sufferings, comes from a Greek word, thlipsis. It's a nice word, thlipsis. But it means a whole range of things. It means any kind of trials or hardships, any external pressure that causes us distress. It's not just sufferings as the kind of sufferings that the Christians in the first century went on to suffer, intense persecution and being fed to the lions and crucified and those kinds of things, although it includes that. This word phlipsis refers to a whole range of any activity that places pressure on us from outside. It could refer to sickness. Some of us I know are experiencing sickness and pain daily. It can refer to money worries and stresses, relationship problems, any kind of trial or hardship that bears in on us from outside. Paul says, in these we rejoice. Not we ought to rejoice, or we can rejoice, or we might possibly rejoice, but Paul says, we rejoice in these. It might be a long way from your experience. I'm not sure. But how on earth can Paul say we rejoice in these things? This seems very odd, very strange. Well, he says we can rejoice because there is a divine purpose to it. That in it and through it and by it, God works. Do you notice how the verse finishes? We rejoice in our sufferings because we know, we Christians who have this future hope, we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance there is endurance that a marathon runner needs. And perseverance produces character. That is what God is about, producing character in us. He doesn't care what we do. He cares about who we are. And God is at work in us, producing in us Christ-like character. And of course, character produces hope. There is a divine purpose in our sufferings. It is not mindless and meaningless and random. We need not just sort of throw up our hands and ask why, although it's okay, you can do that. The Bible gives us permission to do that. But we need to know there is a divine purpose in our trials and hardships. God is at work. You know, hope is like a muscle. It grows stronger the more we use it. And what God is doing is producing in us more and more hope as we struggle with the sufferings of this world. It makes us long for glory all the more. When we experience brokenness in our own lives, when we experience trials and hardships, and we realize that this world is not as God created it to be, what that ought to produce in us is more and more hope. The hope of glory to come. Hope is a key Christian virtue. Faith, hope, love. The three great Christian virtues. I don't know what you understand by hope. A lot of people think that hope is just sort of wishful thinking. You know, I really hope it doesn't rain on market day. Or I really hope this sermon finishes soon. That is wishful thinking. I've got another page to go. No. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is a long way from mere wishful thinking. Biblical hope is about the confident assurance of what God has promised, what God has guaranteed, what He has banked away for us. Hope is the thing that the heir to a fortune has. A fortune that matures on the day they turn 18 or 21 or 30. The heir hopes that on the day they turn 18 or 21 or 30, that they will have access to the fortune. It's banked away. They have the confident expectation that it will be theirs one day. That's the kind of hope that we have, for we are heirs of an incredible fortune, heirs of the glory of God. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. And that has so many practical implications for us. We ought to be people who live by hope and never forget the hope. Remember, we know how the story finishes. Knowing how the story finishes enables us to live through the trials, to endure the hardships and the sufferings. Whatever they are, whatever your situation this morning, Paul the Apostle, God himself through the Apostle, wants you to remember how the story ends in glory. And we strain for that. Paul goes on to say in verse 5 that this hope we have will not let us down. It won't disappoint us. He says, he talks about the proof that this hope is not wishful thinking, and it's all to do with the love of God. It's the first time in Romans that Paul addresses this idea of God's love. It's all been about the justice of God. Here Paul begins to unfold the wonderful doctrine of the love of God. And we know that this hope won't disappoint us because God loves us. And when God loves us, he won't disappoint us. He'll never let us down. Our hope is grounded in the love of God. You see what Paul says in verse 5? Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. That is, at one level we have a personal, subjective experience of the love of God poured out into our hearts by God's own Spirit. Do you know what it is to feel the love of God inside? I hope so. Because that is what Paul is saying here. We ought to know that our hope is secure because of the love of God, God's love for us that we feel on the inside. But it's not simply, not only, or not merely a love we feel inwardly, because God has demonstrated it objectively as well. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verses 6 to 8. Do you see? God's love for us is objectively demonstrated in history. And Paul sums it up in verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Familiar words, aren't they? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let those words sink in. If you are in any doubt about the love of God, if you are in any doubt that God truly loves you and this world, read that verse again and again and again. God gave over his precious Son to die for us while we were still at war with him. That is how much God loves us. Hope will not let us down because God will never let us down. We come to verse 9. And Paul really wraps up these few verses in verses 9 and 10. And I want you to notice, the similarity between verse 9 and verse 1. In fact, what your Bibles there have missed out is the word therefore. There should be a therefore there. Verse 9 goes, therefore, since we have now been justified by his blood. Do you hear the echo of verse 1? Paul is drawing together what he has been saying in these verses. Since we've been justified by Christ's blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled, that's the peace with God idea coming through, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved? Paul's bringing it all together and nailing it so that we're left in no illusion about what Paul is saying here. Paul uses an interesting argumentative technique here. There are two parallels, verses 9 and 10. Both are how much more arguments. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. That if God can justify sinners by the death of his own Son, if he can do that, do you not think that God can save us from his wrath? Yes, of course. Verse 10, if while we were God's enemies we were reconciled, do you not think that we can be saved through Christ's life, his resurrection life? Yes, of course, it follows. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. And Paul is saying it here at this point because he wants his readers to know that because of what God has done in history, in the death of his Son, and the commitment of God that involves, we can live now knowing that our future is assured. So we can stand up to the world and say, bring it on. Do your worst. Because I know my hope is secure. That is what Paul is wanting to say in these verses. So whatever it is you're going through right now, perhaps life is great, rejoice. Rejoice. Perhaps there are things that are niggling away at you. Perhaps you are experiencing sufferings and trials, hardships. Rejoice. Rejoice. Because you know there is a day when God will finally and wonderfully and perfectly, fully save you. Yes, we can be confident that we are saved now because the verdict of the end has been brought to the present. But there is a future dimension to salvation. We're not quite there yet. God has so much more in store for us, the hope of glory to come. That hope ought to make a profound difference to the way in which we live our lives now. Great words. Let's say thanks. Heavenly Father, it is an awesome thing that you have done in the Lord Jesus for us. We thank you for the peace and reconciliation we now have with you, for this new standing, for the hope of the glory that is to come. Father, please help us as we live the Christian life. Enable us to live each day in the knowledge of your grace and your continuing love for us. And may we be propelled and motivated to rejoice in all circumstances because of the hope of the glory to come. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.